Many of us, if not most of us, were at the dessert auction last night, and at least as I was getting ready to leave, I was told that the total at that point was almost $2,000. So several people were saying, "You guys do this every 4 years?" Like, yeah, we do. And have a great time. So was it Mary Bell, like, was saying, one of the smaller kids was like, "They spent $160 on one cake?" And see, you don't even want to calculate that what that is per slice, right? But it's that, and Mary was able to say, "It's a fundraiser." It's like, oh, and maybe we should say, "And it's a fun-raiser." Okay, we had lots of fun. So, but we just want to let you know, that's a great encouragement. Remember, the St. Patrick's Day breakfast is also another fundraiser. The purpose of all that is to accumulate some money to help relieve some of the costs for the international conference. We've already budgeted in our budget $5,000 to help families to go. So now we've got the $2,000 and then whatever else comes in. But that's the goal of all of that. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. As I've said a number of times, as I started into the Sermon on the Mount, it just had become increasingly fascinating that Jesus takes up a whole series of topics, and if you look at them in my copy of the ESV, sort of has the heading over each of the groups of verses, and I'm realizing increasingly, Jesus is speaking to current issues. I want to read verse 8 from chapter 5, and then verses 27 to 30. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Then down to verse 27. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Some 40 years ago, I preached through the book of Galatians. And when I got to Galatians 5, I spent time on each of these kinds of topics, particularly the works of the flesh. And you can put the works of the flesh under immorality, idolatry, rivalry, and drunkenness. And under immorality, there are three categories. And so I was talking about that. And one of the older ladies was very, very upset and came to me and said, "Why do we have to talk about such things?" So as I was preparing this week, I was wondering, well, what kind of an introduction can you use? And literally, while I was sitting there thinking about it, two reports came in over email from Covenant Eyes. Covenant Eyes is the internet filter that we subscribe to as a congregation and make it available, especially for colleges, but we encourage men and families to be using it. But the title of one of the articles was, "Most teens think not recycling, is more immoral than watching pornography." Most teens think not recycling is more important than watching pornography. So why talk about Jesus and lust? Because Jesus does. Because sexual temptation and sexual sin is not merely out there somewhere. One of the quotes that's on your outline: "If you think you can't fall into sexual sin, then you're godlier than David, stronger than Samson, and wiser than Solomon." Isn't it interesting that some of the prominent people in the Bible are people who all got turned aside or messed up in terms of sexual sin? I mean, we read the passion, the intensity of some of David's psalms, and yet David can get turned astray. You read Solomon and Solomon's prayer as he's anointed king, and the things that God has said to Israel in Deuteronomy about things that kings should avoid. Then you get to the end of Solomon's life, and he's got all of the concubines and all of the wives, and it turns his heart into idolatry. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a parallel between Jesus and Moses. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments, and gives them. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and his disciples gather around him, along with the crowds as well. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he is particularly describing the character of his disciple, particularly in the Beatitudes, or the Blesseds. And the study of these reveal, as we looked at each of these, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be to mourn? What does it mean to be meek? We are recognizing that he's describing character qualities that we cannot achieve on our own. We can't do this apart from the redeeming work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus transitions from the Beatitudes to start talking about the rest of the law. And he says that he has not come to abolish the law. Not only the Ten Commandments, but the moral law, the judicial law. He's not come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them. And he deliberately is setting himself in contrast, not to the Ten Commandments, not to the written law, but he's particularly setting himself in contrast to the oral traditions of the Pharisees, which is why he said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He's not contrasting his teaching to what was written, but to their spoken tradition and teaching, and especially their legalistic approach. So the thing that we have to understand is the Pharisee is focused on the letter of the law. Jesus is not focusing on the letter of the law. Jesus is focusing on the heart. In another place in Matthew, he says this, it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And so the first commandment that he starts to address is the commandment of murder. So you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But what the Pharisees had done, they got a very technical definition of marriage, of murder. Like, well, no, it's so long as you haven't done this. And Jesus says, underneath murder is anger and hatred. He said, the heart of the command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So we looked at the root of murder, the outflow of murder are things like belittling others or dismissing others, or as I commented last week, doing this, which teenagers do, which means loser, you sort of put them down, etc. But his teaching about anger goes back to the beatitude of being pure in heart, being a peacemaker who seeks reconciliation. And then Jesus moves on to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. This is essentially, because we'll see in coming weeks, it is essentially a command about marriage. And so he talks about two aspects about the way in which this commandment was being broken by the Jews, right? That is, they had a very strict definition about adultery, and they had very interesting rules and regulations about divorce. Both of those are related to the seventh commandment. And again, the Pharisees had a legalistic approach. So long as you haven't been caught in the actual physical act, you are righteous. But Jesus takes the seventh commandment and connects it to the tenth commandment. Tenth commandment is coveting. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or anything like that. And adultery basically betrays that promise of a lifelong exclusive loyalty and intimacy. One writer noted that in the first century, in Jewish culture, men were generally married by the age of 20, which meant in that culture, the prominent issue was more adultery, because most of the men were already married, and so if they were having relations with somebody else, it was adultery. But in our culture is the opposite. Matter of fact, I was checking that now, in 1960, some of us were married in 1960, age 22, 23 was the average. Today, the average for marriage in the United States is 27 for women and 29 for men. So where's the pressure? The pressure is not in adultery in our culture, it's far more fornication, sex between people who are not married to one another. So it's simply that recognition that the primary issue in Jesus' day was more of adultery, but the primary issue in our day is far more of fornication. I saw the other day, I was checking statistics, that last year, just under 41% of the babies born were born to unwed mothers. Now, I don't think it in that had people who were living together, which skews it a little bit, but just think about what that means. And oftentimes the question, well, you know, they're living together, but will they stay together? So you don't have that security of marriage in terms of what's going on with birth. So what is the central issue here? We've seen that Jesus puts the focus on the heart. What is the central issue when we start looking at the issue of lust? We have to get rid of a couple of ideas. It is not because God does not want people to enjoy sexual intimacy. Sex was not something Adam and Eve invented. God was the one who invented it. God's the one who brings them together and says, be fruitful and multiply. He created it for both procreation as well as human delight. So that sexual desire is God-given, and it's a gift from God. And the Song of Solomon celebrates that. You cannot read the Song of Solomon without realizing there's very clear, graphic description almost of sexual delight between a husband and wife. So lust is sexual desire gone astray. It's outside of marriage. It's beyond what God intended. The Tenth Commandment warns about coveting your neighbor's wife or slave, and which is addressing the heart issue. Not whether or not you've acted that out, but whether or not you've been thinking about it. And the connection that I was seeing then is that Jesus' warnings about lust connect with the beatitude about pure in heart. Jesus is addressing illicit lust and desire for sexual fulfillment with someone who is not your spouse. And I've concluded, by the way, we're doing a pulpit swap next week, so Titus will be here. But I've concluded that actually when we get to this issue, because we see very clearly in Matthew, that one of the issues we have to deal with is what does Jesus have to say about same-sex marriage? Right? So when I'm talking about marital love and marital fulfillment, I'm talking about fulfillment in a marriage between a man and a woman, because that's what the scriptures are clear about. The question is not what do I think, what did Jesus think, and what did Jesus say? So we'll look at that in another couple of weeks. So that brings the question, well, what does lust include anyway? Well, it's interesting that we sometimes think, oh, well, people in our generation or in recent generation have invented a whole bunch of stuff that God never thought of. If you've never read Leviticus 19 and 20, go read Leviticus 19 and 20, in which God says, you shall not do this, or this, or this, or this. And some of you are going, you're kidding me. Right? Stuff that we find today. Right? One of the great challenges, and there's already court cases working their way up, As soon as we said, well, same-sex marriage is okay, several people said, including one of the justices, how long before somebody comes along and wants to marry their dog? You go, you got to be kidding me. No, it's actually the kind of thing God anticipated and warned about in Leviticus 19. It's called bestiality. It's really nasty. Right? So Leviticus 19 and 20 describes a number of things forbidden in sexual, a man sleeping with his slave. Think about Southern slavery and all the images we can get. Making his daughter a prostitute. A man sharing his wife and his daughter. All kinds of incest. Homosexuality. Bestiality. See, that's way back in Leviticus. God was already beginning to say, here are things that are included when I say don't commit adultery. The important passage, I think, is Galatians 5, which we had read this morning. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And the first category has three terms. And you'll see they're on your outline. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. The root word under immorality is porneia. Sound familiar? It's a word from which we get pornography. It's very focused on of fornication, adultery, unlawful sexual intercourse. But it not only includes that act, it includes inappropriate touching, whether it's between consensual people or non-consensual. Impurity is uncleanness in deeds. Immorality is primarily heterosexual. Impurity is non-heterosexual. Homosexuality, lesbianism, group sex, bestiality, and elsewhere the Bible is going to use this to involve filthy language, inappropriate thoughts, lust, sexual fantasies in heart, concentration on sexual desires. I mean, isn't it interesting that we've got teenagers today who think less about their problem with pornography than they do about whether or not you're recycling? That we're the generation, it's only been in the last, very few years, that all of a sudden teenagers are starting to think about sexting, taking self-portraits and nude and publishing it. And it's amazing, folks, in the last couple of years, we oftentimes say, only some people do that. It certainly wouldn't be in middle-class high schools. Yes, it is. There was just a thing last week about what's been going on, the horrible stuff going on in Peter's Township outside of Pittsburgh and those kinds of things. And here are students doing this, and sometimes working its way down into junior high. Those are the kinds of things that are involved here. Sensuality is just an abandonment to sexual desire, thoughts, and activities. So ours is this incredibly sensual culture. Much of the advertising using sexual images, and it's the whole tone is, you should buy this car because this sexy girl thinks you should buy the car. If you buy the car, then you can feel sexy. I mean, all that. The sensual movies, the TV, erotic literature. 50 Shades of Grey was so popular in terms of a number of women that were reading it. It basically was simply called mommy porn. And all kinds of people, millions and millions of copies of the whole series being shown. And we just need to recognize that one of the challenges is what we watch on TV. I deliberately do not want HBO or some of the others because there's no rating and I know that there's just stuff available that I just don't need to see. Nancy and I enjoy some of the British miniseries, and every once in a while, you're like, what did you put that in there for? It was not necessary. It was not contributing. So it's that challenge of the stuff that is there. It's around us, and it's around us, and it's so widely accepted. And they can't even, in the reading I was doing, they can't even begin to get an estimate of the billions of dollars spent on pornography. In a variety of forms, and the challenge that you can find it easily if you're looking for it, you can find it for free because that's how they lure you in. Then they try to get you to pay for it. But it is also, like, I'm going to guess that all of you have had the experience that something you weren't even looking for somehow showed up in your inbox. It's like, I didn't order that, and like, I'm not going any farther. I've got to get rid of that. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. The pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry around the world. And it's readily available. It's on your TV, it's on your computer, it's on your iPad, it's on your phone. And even if you don't go looking for them, they come looking for you. I don't know who has my address, here, dear Dean, they sort of figure out how old I am. Here are 50 really luscious ladies around you that are just looking for companionship, right? That doesn't even get to Nancy to filter it out. It's like, no, we're not doing that. Right? And 1 in 5 young adults between 18 to 24 believe pornography is at least somewhat good for society. It's giving us healthier attitudes. And half of the teens and young adults talk about porn in an encouraging and accepting way. The two reports came out, both of them, they're fairly thick, but one of them is simply statistics. Part of it is just to help us understand what's going on. I'll think about it. If you're interested in speaking, because I can email the link and then you can see it and you can look at it. Now, that brings us back to the topic. is lust really that serious? Haven't acted on it, not doing it, just kind of watching it. Well, listen to what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be go into hell. And in terms of the Galatians passage, which we read from at the end of that, after the end of the works of the flesh, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus has some very strong things to say, even when the culture doesn't think it's that bad. It's, you know, Paul writes to Galatians, he writes to the Corinthians, he writes to cultures that are the equivalent of Las Vegas, in which what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You just find that all over the place. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. Now, the book of Proverbs has great wisdom, insight, and warnings. I've sometimes had students look at Proverbs and give me the reasons why Proverbs says you should not commit adultery. And it's all practical, because her husband will kill you, or, you know, you're going to be made a fool of, she's going to rip you off. But Proverbs does not particularly talk about eternal consequences. Proverbs simply talks about this is what happens as you look around, because that's the nature of Proverbs. It's far more looking around and getting wisdom around us than it is looking above. But what happens when we look above? This is when we get these great warnings. And so we've seen, and we continue to see, successful people destroy their lives, their families, and their careers with sexual sin. How many leading presidential candidates, former presidents, etc., have had their careers impacted? They're no longer, most of them, in office any longer, because they've been destroyed because of the ways in which they were living things out. But Jesus addresses the spiritual consequences. Men and women were not only created for one another, they were created for a relationship with God. Adam and Eve enjoyed life in the garden, and God came down and walked with them daily. And then they sinned. The first consequence, they now feel shame between one another. They're trying to cover themselves. God hasn't even entered yet. There's something, they know that they've done something that they shouldn't have done because they were violating one of God's commandments. And shame enters their relationship. Now they're trying to cover themselves. And then God comes down, and now they are overwhelmed with guilt. They cover themselves from one another, but they hide from God. They have experienced separation from God. And you see the immense love of God as he comes down, seeking them out. When he doesn't see them, where are you? Now, oh, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? See, he's working at trying to get them to confess what they've done. So they're experiencing that separation, and God takes the initiative to come down, seeking them out. He makes a great promise that one day the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. But they could no longer live in the garden. And they could no longer experience day-to-day fellowship with God coming down and walking with them. God is only going to be experienced by faith. But God promised a Redeemer who would come and defeat the evil one who introduced the sin. We know that Redeemer is Jesus. Men and women, boys and girls, are born with sinful natures. I grew up hearing that little thing, sugar and spice and everything nice, that's what little girls are made out of. And snips and snails and puppy dog's tails, that's what little boys are made out of. Like, it's really cute. It's heresy, but it's really cute. Okay? But see, that's the problem. And sometimes, ladies, sometimes we have to watch. Some aspects of the feminism women's lib movement have made it out that evil only rests with men. It's men who are the ones who are bad, and women are okay. Like, it's a false view of the nature of women as well as the nature of men. And one of the results is we want God's gifts, but we don't want God. We want God's blessings, but not his rules. And we have a sinful nature and are by nature sinners. Ephesians 2 says this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We are by nature children of wrath. Adults, boys and girls, everybody. That's the bad news. That's how serious it is. And because of that bad news, two things define us in terms of our relationship with God by nature. One is guilt. Whether or not we feel guilt, we are guilty before God because we have violated His commands, not only in the acts, but in the heart and in the attitudes. Jesus keeps addressing the heart. And the second thing that we have inherited is shame. If we've given in to a pattern of sin, or even occasionally, if we have any spiritual sense whatsoever, we feel shame. We know that at every level we don't act out what we want to. We know we are not what we pretend to be or even hope to be. And that evidences itself when we do something and we don't want anybody to know about it. We don't want we don't want our parents to know about it. We don't want our spouses to know about it. We don't want our colleagues to know about it. We don't want anybody to know about it. Why? Because I'd be so ashamed if they knew what I thought, they knew what I act, they knew what I'm like when I'm alone. And we know deep down there's stuff that's just not good. And we hope the people in our church don't know what we privately struggle with. Remember a pastor, you've probably heard me say that, remember a pastor commenting that when he was preaching in a particular congregation, he said, "If you really knew what I was like in the heart, you wouldn't have invited me to come and speak." And one of their elders said, "If you knew what we were like as a people in this church, you wouldn't want to come." It's just that reminder. See, and this is the challenge for us. Not to be a congregation that just rolls around all the time looking at themselves and going, "Oh, woe is me." But being a congregation that's open about our own sin and sin aspects and sin dimensions so that we don't sound like the Pharisees. The reason people are done with the church or have nothing to do with the church is because they think the church is full of hypocrites. They think the church is full of hypocrites because the church acts like hypocrites. Instead of saying, "No, that's what we're not like. We're not talking about being better than you." That's it. You've got guilt, shame, and then there's judgment. That's the point that Jesus is talking about. Dying apart from Christ means experiencing outer darkness, torment, pain. Jesus calls it the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place where there's a party, contrary to what some people want to think. It's a place of incredible misery and torment. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. But what's the good news? The good news is God already knows. Whatever you're struggling with, God already knows. Whatever dark secret is in your past, God already knows. There is nothing that is hidden from Him. And He will never be surprised when you come and confess sin. God's not going to go, "Oh, really? I didn't know that." See, Jesus understands. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. And when we come with honesty, He already knows. But not only that, Jesus has come as the great high priest. And Hebrews makes it clear that He was tempted in every way that we are. I think it's probably hard for us to imagine that Jesus was actually tempted by sexual temptation. Well, He was. He didn't sin. But that's why Hebrews says, because He's been tempted every way we are, He's able to bear gently with those who have sinned. He was tempted. He knows what temptation is like. And God offers you forgiveness of guilt through Jesus. His death on the cross takes the penalty for your sin. He offers freedom from shame through Jesus. How can he do that? Because he loved you so much that he sent Christ to live a perfect life for you and to suffer the penalty for sin in your place. And he offers you his righteousness in exchange. Jesus not only took your guilt, Jesus took your shame. Those things that you don't even want to admit to yourself. Hebrews 12 said, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." See, shame defines people. We have to get, we say, oh, well, so-and-so, they're a, and then we put a label on them. Now they're defined by whatever it is they struggle with. Jesus said, no, I scorn that shame. Jesus is not defined by the shame of the cross. And when you're in Jesus, you're not defined by your shame. He's taken your shame, and you're defined by your relationship with him. Jesus takes away guilt. Jesus takes away shame. And he offers you adoption. Instead of being defined by what you've done, what you struggle with, he takes your shame and he offers you adoption as a son and daughter of God. And I've only been talking really in sort of generalities here. But if you're struggling, have struggled with sexual issues, sexual temptation, you know what I'm talking about. What do you need to do? You need to come to Jesus. It's that simple. You need to come to Jesus. He calls you and he invites you to come to him. He pleads with you to come to him. He pleads with you to come and acknowledge your sin, your guilt. Your guilt, no excuses, no rationalizing, no minimizing. Confess what you've done. Confess what you've thought. You acknowledge it, and he takes that sin away. He sets you free. And then you seek his power to change. Jesus uses radical terminology. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Now he's speaking metaphorically. There have been some teachers through the years who've sort of taken that literally. That's not what he's after, but he's saying, do you get how important this is? He's calling you to do something that you, as a matter of fact, can't do on your own. Maybe you don't even want to do it. Cut off my hand, pluck out my eye. But you ask him for the will and the desire to do it. He gives his followers the Holy Spirit to empower their change. That's why when you look at the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, when you look opposite of immorality, what you find is love. God's love for us, God's love through us, and it's that love that enables us to overcome immorality. He gives his followers the Holy Spirit to empower a change of mind and a change of action. He gives the Holy Spirit to enable us to desire change, really want to change, and then begin to do it. That's called repentance. Acknowledging what's there, turning from it. But we have to be careful. We don't offer repentance to God to get God to give us salvation. Repentance is not our contribution. Repentance is the evidence of faith. It's part of God's gift. So what do we do practically? Find a safe place with fellow strugglers. That's why there's a group called The Way Out for people who are struggling. It's on campus, but they also welcome others. I think they're still meeting at the 3217 building. One of our goals as a congregation is, as we are living and ministering in this kind of a culture, is to be a place of refuge. A refuge for those who really want help and are longing for help. A place where we can mutually acknowledge our own sin, pray for one another, encourage one another. We can help direct you to a place where fellow strugglers experience mutual accountability confession, and support. We want to be that kind of congregation. So that we're never shocked when somebody says, well, this is what I've been struggling with. And maybe that's not your particular issue, but you go, wow, you've come to the right place. Not, oh, there must be a church somewhere else you can go to. See, and we're particularly committed to helping those who struggle with pornography. I come back again to Covenant Eyes. If you want information on Covenant Eyes, Titus has information. We have information in the congregation, in the building. It's Internet Accountability Filtering Program. You sign up with Covenant Eyes, you find a partner that you name. At the end of every week, your partner gets a statement of where you've been. Well, oftentimes it will simply say, no problems here, or something we're not quite sure about, and then your accountability partner comes and talks with you. And if you're wondering, Titus and I are both under Covenant Eyes, and we get mutual reports. I've got several other people that are on my list. I think last year I suggested if you have children 10 or under, you really need Covenant Eyes. I've been since advised that probably that's the age is getting closer to 8. If your kids are online on an iPad or anything else, they don't have to be looking for something. Something inappropriate can find its way, and you don't want your kids looking at that. Those of us who are older need to encourage those who are younger. I've always been helped by someone older than me in the congregation who says, it never gets easier. And for those of us who get older, what we may not be able to do physically, we can still think about a lot. That's simply the challenge. That's the kind of honesty that we need to have. We need to encourage younger men to have a proper view of women and encourage women not to dress in provocative ways. It's been interesting as I've been visiting the jail once a week for the last several months. But when you get there and you check in to want to see somebody, they have a list. Here's the dressing list of what you cannot wear. No tank tops, no halter tops, no jeans with holes in inappropriate places, no place that would reveal body parts that ought not. I mean, it just goes on. And no spandex. It's like, wow. Also, the reminder, folks, for those of you who are thinking about going to the international conference, that Indiana Wesleyan University has a very clear dress code on campus and at their swimming pool. It's really well done. And the nice thing is, somebody says, well, I don't like that. Then don't go to the swimming pool. Right? They're just trying to be careful. It's not prudish. It's just trying to be careful. And how do we help younger women? How do we help daughters and granddaughters just to think about the challenges that are out there? Parents need to give their children a healthy example of what healthy marital relationships look like. That they sense their parents love one another. They see affection being demonstrated. And men specifically, I encourage you to join us for the Iron Man Retreat in March for fellowship, instruction, and encouragement. Now some of you may say, that's not my big issue. Well, would you pray for the other people around you? Older women, pray for younger women. Grandparents, pray for children and grandchildren. Just recognize, this is the culture our families and our children and our grandchildren are growing up in. And we need to be the ones who give wisdom and give grace. And then we need to make sure that we have places and that we become people who are people of both confession and forgiveness. That when people come and say, I really struggle with this, we come alongside and say, how can we help you? And perhaps one last thought. Maybe some of you have less of a current struggle, but you've got some stuff in the past that you've never really dealt with. And maybe there's a place you need to go and make a confession. In some place, AA says, make a confession if it doesn't make things any worse. But guys, maybe there's some woman you acted inappropriately with, and you don't have to go into detail, but just to say, I'm sorry for some of the things that I did. Just acknowledge that. Maybe for some of us, it's willing to offer forgiveness and to forgive somebody who did something they should not have done. And acknowledge that you have a legitimate anger, but God calls you to forgive. That's what's involved. It's not just avoiding certain things, but it's working out some of those things. And we want to be a congregation that helps people in that process. That we know what confession is, and we also know what forgiveness is, and we know what it means to come alongside people and help them move forward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a hard topic. We'd, in some ways, rather just talk about other things. And we know that you have real anger about sin, but the anger you expressed was always about hypocrisy. It was about Pharisees who would bring a woman in without a man and make accusations. But any time you found a woman who'd been a victim, you showed grace and forgiveness, and you protected their forgiveness, protected them from being identified with what they struggled with. So as we come dealing with our own issues, let us come with confidence. Let us come with boldness. We confess our sin knowing that you are faithful and just and you forgive us our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into a messed up world and dealing with messed up people and offering them hope and transforming them. So transform us and make us part of the transformation. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.